Okay, I just wanted to let you know a couple things that are happening with the care company. As most of you, actually all of you, have heard about it in some form or another. There are things that have already been going on, as you know, starting from last summer with the Urban Hands that the teens put on. And I just want to tell you a little bit about what's happening. Many of you already know about a couple weekends ago, the guys at the men's ministry, one of the things that we did that Saturday was to go out and clean some toilets. We went we went out into some of the businesses around here and offered to clean their toilets for free. We teamed up two by two to go out there, and I don't know how many of you have read the Conspiracy of Kindness book or even the Servant Warfare book that Steve Sogren put out, but the responses that we got were very much like the ones written about there. People with lots of funny looks. What are you doing? What's the commotion about? The place that I had a chance to go into was Frager's Hardware, and that's a place that I had actually frequented before as a member of when I was at Jonathan House, which is at 3rd and East Capitol. And Frager's is down on Pennsylvania, about 13th of Pennsylvania, and the owner there, John, was just utterly perplexed as to why anyone would come in and want to clean their toilet after it hadn't been cleaned for a year. But Dave Whitney and I went in there, and there was an office lady upstairs. And when we walked upstairs, she said, "You know, what is this?" And John told him, "Well, this is sort of the toilet brigade. They wanted to clean our bathroom." She's like, "You know, what do we do to deserve this?" So I wish I'd taken the opportunity to tell her that. Well, you know, your fact that you're here and alive, that's the reason why you deserve it. So that really went well. Other people had some great conversations with some of the owners. It was just a wonderful experience for everyone who did, and everyone came back saying, "Hey, we want to do this again." Okay. As far as the home groups are concerned, I know that the Grafton's home group went out and did. I think they did a gig either last week at. I'm not exactly sure what the point was. I think it was a. What was it, Stuart? What was it?
You're on your own, Dave.
Okay. It was in a home, and they actually, it's a home group that did this. They went to a home very similar to Washington Home, where they went and served meals for that Saturday. Our home group in 2 weeks, actually April 8th, is going to do a gig over at Sherwood Park. We're going to clean up Sherwood Park and just interact with some of the neighbors there. And I guess finally, in order to galvanize, to continue this to going on, we're having the first care company committee meeting at my place, 658 Fifth Street, formerly Nancy's place, at 7 p.m. on Tuesday night. And some people in the assembly here have been asked specifically to be there because they're going to be part of the core membership there. So those people, I'm expecting you, those who have asked, expecting you to be there, the Lachlans, Trish McKim, Katie French, Don Razu, Chrissy Sheeran, Bo Parker, Chris Tynes. I'm expecting you to be there, and other people are invited too. We're forming a core group of people who are going to carry this on and leading this ministry in our church. It's going to become the very fabric of our church. It's going to be woven in with this idea of care company. So I think that's about all I need to say. So
on your own, if you do not attend that meeting, please remember to pray for the care company and all that we're trying to accomplish. It's a huge possibilities there, and probably to the extent that we are able to fulfill the vision is going to depend more on prayer than anything else, that we really get a heart for it. A couple of things to draw to your attention to, a reminder that this week we have church prayer night, Wednesday night, no home groups, they don't meet this week. So come here, church prayer, 7:30. The WOW ministry, Women of the Word, their dinner is on March 27th, that's in your bulletin, 7 p.m. Please note also to bring your recipes for the Christ Our Shepherd cookbook, which is going to benefit the Benin trip. And the theme of the night is honor and restoration. And finally, a reminder to keep preparing for the offering April 2nd, which is going to be for the building. We are really looking to see how God's going to provide the funds we need to pay for the work that's going on downstairs. And we're just asking that you take time to ask the Lord, "Lord, what part do you want me to play?" And as Stuart comes up here, he's been sick this week, so I'm just going to quickly pray for him that he doesn't cough too much during this time because he's having a little bit of a hard time. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and visit Stuart now, enable him to preach your word, Lord, that you would keep any coughing down, keep it away, Lord, and anoint him at this time to preach your word to us and that it would have an effect on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I receive that word. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and the 12th chapter. If you were here last week, we wound up our study in 1 Thessalonians last week. Today is the second Sunday in Lent, and today and for the remaining Sundays of Lent and through Palm Sunday and Easter, we want to spend some time preparing our hearts and meditating on the work of Jesus. And over the next two or three weeks, I'll be drawing your attention to some studies in the Gospels and studies related to our relationship with the cross of Christ. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Our worship this morning, the tone of it was very much more focused on intercessory worship, and will probably prove to be a good preparation for our sharing in the Word this morning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. I guess if you'd been there, you would not have been able to have guessed that there was trouble brewing at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, if you were to judge by what seemed to be the ease of what was going on around this particular dinner party table. And well might Lazarus be laughing while he reclined on Jesus. And I dare say that every now and again Jesus took a good long look at Lazarus, partly with a look of wonder in his eyes and maybe a sense of wistfulness. Once or twice, maybe, looking at Lazarus with an intensity as if he was looking for a sign himself or even searching for a clue. As I've read, this party was thrown in Jesus' honor. And in a way, it was a unique celebration because up till recently, most of the guests would not have argued with the words of one of their heavy duty Old Testament prophets who said, "Death shall not sing your praise." Well, the bottom line is they were singing it tonight, and no one was singing it louder than Lazarus. And to explain this party, we have to in fact go back a few weeks. The pressure was mounting. And John's Gospel that I've read from today, with more detail than any of the other Gospels, chronicles the events that lead up to the hostilities that break out against Jesus, particularly from the Judean authorities. And what these events do is record this huge head of steam that is building up. But John is the gospel writer who in particular draws our attention to what is fueling the raising of the temperature. If you were to go back in John's gospel, even just a couple of chapters to chapter 10, it's there that you read about Jesus' message about him being the good shepherd and laying down his life for the sheep. unequivocal preaching. Didn't win him the Message of the Year award. The response directly to that message from those who listened was that he was demon-possessed and that he was raving mad. And a little later on, as you go on through John's Gospel, chapter 10, you will discover Jesus walking in Solomon's colonnade. And they come up to him again there, and they come straight to the point, and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus basically said, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. Read my lips. In a nutshell, I and my Father are one." No one could accuse Jesus of missing the main point. And when you read the Gospels, they actually begin a physical rumble, and it says that Jesus managed somehow to evade their grasp and the stoning that was about to take place. And what he does then next is he escapes and he disappears to a section of the Jordan that the Gospel writer tells us was near where he had been baptized. Jesus is about to enter the final lap of his sojourn before he enters Jerusalem for the last time. And it's interesting at this moment in his ministry, he would choose to go back in a way to where it all began, when he first went public at his baptism and publicly accepted his calling and his vocation in his public service of God. And no doubt, as he was there with these hostilities rising, the words still echoed in his mind, "You're my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased." And the Bible tells us that even while he was there, people came to believe in him. And it was late in the day when a weary messenger arrived with the news that one of his closest friends, Lazarus, was seriously ill. And his response was reassuring. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 11, as we look at what preceded this party that we read about in chapter 12. When Jesus heard this, verse 4, what the messenger said, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." His response is reassuring. He says, "This will not end in death. I am going to be glorified through this." And that was the end of that. More conversations, more conversions, it seems, and on he goes. And then, as if it was no big deal, he suddenly says to his disciples, "Hey, let's go to Judea." And if you were one of the disciples, you would have been wanting a pretty good explanation, because that was about the most ridiculous suggestion that you could make at the time. Because as no doubt one of them pointed out, if Jesus was to go back to Judea, that is where the hostilities were breaking out. It was the worst place to be. What's the explanation, Jesus? And Jesus gives one. He says, "Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up." Great. Let him sleep. We heard he was ill. We know there's nothing like a lot of sleep and some good rest for mending the sick. But before they could mentally switch gears, Jesus put another stick in their spokes by telling them that he was actually glad that he wasn't there. Something to do with a chance for people to believe in him. Now, clearly there's no stopping him, and it is Thomas, the real doom and gloom spokesman of the group, who knows they're walking wide-eyed into trouble, suggests in his own ineffable way, "Well, we might as well go too and die with him." Maybe he felt like he wanted to be really sarcastic at that point, but maybe to be kind to him, maybe he was probably coming to terms with the fact that life without Jesus was, in fact, pretty intolerable and going to be intolerable, so they might as well all go down the tubes together. Picking up the story at verse 9, Jesus answers, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Down to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, thank you so much for that, she said. Yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher's here and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, oh Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he'd said this, he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus arrives in Bethany. Better late than never. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. When I say dead, he's really dead. There was a belief at the time, cultural belief, that even after 3 days, the spirit gave up hanging around. 3 days was the lot. After 3 days, you can be pretty sure it was dead. But I don't know about you, but you may ask the question, even in hearing this read, why does Jesus in this incident appear so casual? Let me ask you something directly at the beginning. Have you ever accused God of being too slow? Have you ever accused God of being too neglectful? Has God had to listen to the prosecuting attorney of your own accusations of his uninvolvement? What John emphasizes here is Jesus' love for Lazarus. So we understand clearly that Jesus' delay had absolutely nothing to do with lack of love or lack of friendship or lack of concern, which of course is always the enemy's trump card against our soul, isn't it? His target is always to impugn, always to call into question the faithfulness of God. He has time for a personal relationship and response for everybody else on the planet except you. And I doubt there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't been stretched on the rack of waiting for God with the pain of it and the broken boneness of it that the psalmists and the prophets knew all about. And the enemy loves to call into question the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. 4 days dead. The bottom line is he was dead, in fact, before the messenger even arrived to call Jesus. 1 day journey, 2 days. Jesus hung around. 1 other day's journey. 4 days had gone by. Is there anything to be learned from this? The bottom line is the problem is serious. But at a time when Jesus appears in the eyes of some to love less by not responding immediately to what is demanded of him, he in fact shows us something very important. He does not love less, but he does no more. He does no more. There are 3 occasions in the Gospels when Jesus is urged to do something very strongly. And in every case, it's really interesting. It was complicated for him by the fact that the persuasion was coming from either a family member or one of his closest friends. Cana of Galilee, his mother. The feast, going up to the feast, his brothers. And now in Bethany, arguably his best friends outside the group of the disciples. And one thing that we are learning of Jesus here, right up to this last minute in his life as he faces the cross, is that he still chose to be moved more by God's will than even by the extremity of human need right in front of his nose. He's hardly going on a picnic here. He's hardly tripping his way through his life and ministry. The weight of the sin of the world is falling on him by the day. The pressure is mounting. The persuasion to do other things from friends. And it's extraordinary to hear him talk on this journey, where with incredible peace and poise, he says, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight?" It's his way of saying friendly to the disciples, "I trust God for the prescribed times of my life and my labor." And yes, it feels like the 11th hour, but God is still the God of the 11th hour, and there is still daylight. Of course, it's a brilliant statement in a way, because there's an underbelly to it, given the other teaching of Jesus about being the light of the world. And the bottom line is, when the daylight hours run out and Jesus is there, there is light in the darkness. You know, time never runs out on God's clock. I didn't mean to get into that this morning, but if it's for one person who's walked into this church this morning, the word of the Lord to you is, time doesn't run out on God's clock for you. But you take responsibility to be obedient in the time that you have, because today is the day of salvation. And don't trade on the grace of God. The point here is there's no panic, there's no rush. God's will is going to be done in the daylight in Jesus' life. But there's a problem screaming, Jesus. And it's as if no one can hear. It's even as if he cannot hear. St. Augustine said a very wise thing about this incident. He said, "It is sufficient that Jesus knows." Is that sufficient for me? Is that in fact sufficient for you. It is sufficient that Jesus knows. And when he does move according to his schedule, I urge you this morning, please don't forget the cost this is to Jesus to respond to the request to do something. How our requests trip off our tongue. Do this, do that. That's what I referred to in an earlier message about the way, even with our familiarity and loss of awe and reverence, we make Jesus our waiter and the Holy Spirit our busboy. He is about, in responding to this request, the cost to Jesus is that he's going to walk into an inferno of hatred that is going to absolutely burn him to death. And the response of the disciples is utterly logical. Jesus, please think about this. It's too dangerous. They're going to kill you. And secondly, it's too difficult. He's dead. Choose your ministry venues. And dear ones, likewise, even in the context of the meditations of a Lenten period, it behooves us, as we inventory our lives, whether it be joys or sorrows, problems or complaints, our sin, our entanglements, if there is any deliverance, it is always only because of what it cost him, because of the price that he paid. It's an amazing perspective of Jesus, the story. All the disciples see is what you and I always see. It's the problem that needs to be solved. All Jesus sees is ahead of it to the praise that the Father's going to get. All Thomas does is anticipate gloom. All Jesus talks about here is glory, the glory of the Father. Let me ask you something this morning. Whose perspective on your life would you rather have, Thomas or Jesus? Whose do you want? Now this is very important. You see, this incident, and the reason I'm dealing with it this morning at the beginning of Lent, as it were, is this incident is the last of seven signs that John records in his gospel. John is a very particular writer. He is writing with a specific purpose, that there be a revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. And these seven signs, the first was Cana. The second was the healing of the Capernaum official's son. The healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000. Walking on the water. The healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam. And now, this seventh and climactic sign just before Jesus faces his death. And John does not present these as wonders, but as signs. And the emphasis in these accounts is not simply on the miracle, but what the miracle means in what it tells us about Jesus and how the miracle glorifies Father God. Sometimes we forget that about the miraculous. You know that? There is so much beyond the miracle. You see, a sign points away from itself. That's why we call it a sign. And the raising of Lazarus is presented to us in the Gospels as the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry. It is in fact the event, as you heard from the reading, triggering off all the plottings and those midnight meetings. It is the event that triggered the final events that lead up to Palm Sunday and to Easter weekend. It is in fact the event that finally led to the disaster. Jesus had to go into hiding after this event until he emerged on the Sunday that we read about in chapter 12 when he came to a dinner party thrown in his honor. Therefore, there's arguably no more appropriate portion of Scripture to go to at the beginning of Lent because it explains why Jesus' enemies planned to kill him, but it also presents to us in this season a foretaste of what is to come in what Jesus is going to do. In his triumphal entry, in his confrontation with death, in his ransacking of hell, and in his resurrection. It was earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 5, 25, that Jesus has said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Let me just deal with a couple of things this morning. I want to state the problem. I want to state our problem as we meditate on what the cross of Christ means. And I want to state what our response to the problem is usually, but what Jesus' response is to the problem. The problem, in a word, is death. Lazarus is dead. This is no faint. He's not temporarily unconscious. This isn't a cataleptic fit. He hasn't been hypnotized. He's dead. And this event is one of the clearest dramatized parables of the Gospels, because it tells you and me clearly two things. It tells us clearly the true nature of our problem, death, but it also is concerned to show us the true nature of Jesus' power in the face of who you and I are without Christ. The Bible speaks directly to our condition. In our natural state, we are dead. And the best we can achieve is our dead works. Of course, the bottom line is we resent this. We resist it. We live as if the consequences of our lives and our choices, the consequences of our sin, are a passing fad. We treat it like it's a kind of touch of momentary flu. It's a temporary hitch in the onward march. I suffered a momentary lapse. It is a nightmare. It'll pass. Morning will come. It's a shadow. It's an inconvenience. But we've all found out, haven't we, that all the positive thinking and stress management and dogged determination in the world and every other mechanism offered by psychology and technology, it cannot raise the dead. And our accolades and our achievements, I describe them to people, they're like so many bouquets at the graveside. We can increase in our material wealth, and all it does is help us to buy finer gravestones. We can beautify our tombs, but we cannot raise the dead. We can show regret, we can express our sorrow, we can wail, we can have remorse, but it no more raises the dead than it raised Lazarus. Without Christ, Lazarus remained dead. Without Jesus Christ, Stuart McAlpine remains absolutely dead. And so many of our responses to our own sin and our own lives are seen here in this story. We've already seen two of them from the disciples. It's just too dangerous, Jesus. There are so many people that respond to Christ that way when he starts to get close to the interior of their heart. Don't mess with that, Jesus. Don't pull that cord. You've no idea the trouble you're going to cause if you start asking too many questions on that. It's just too dangerous. Don't touch it. There's too many undesirable consequences for me if you put your finger on that or if you deal with that. Well, the response of the disciples that just said it was too difficult. You know, basically, Jesus, the problem is just far too gone. It's past the point of rescue. It's past the point of resolution. It can't be mended. You don't know how the decay has set in. It's a different situation now. I've learned to cope with it. And then we witness that exchange between Martha and Jesus. And she comes and it's repeated by Mary. You know, Jesus, we love you and we honor you and we believe an awful lot of things about you, but in this situation, it's just too bad. There's just regret. And I think there's real sorrow on Martha's part. Of course there is. But you know what? She's already rationalized it. She's already resigned to the fact that life is just going to go on and it's this way for everybody. There's also a response that we often come up with in dealing with our own sin, and it's too late. Something could have been done, Jesus, if only. If only I could have dealt with it then. If only I could have been in that meeting. If only I could have been forgiven then. If only the circumstances had been better then. Or, you know, I was younger then. If only Jesus had somehow shown up earlier. Or, of course, there's that other response, which is just basically, it's frankly too good to be true. Oh, Jesus, we love all your talk about possibilities of change. And yes, we really agree with you. It's what's needed. And you know what? We really think it is theologically probable. It sounds great. But of course, it doesn't apply to me. It always applies to everybody else, doesn't it? Except me. It's an interesting concept. It's a doctrinal concept. It's a concept that is a concept of the historic church, but it doesn't relate to me. It was, in fact, Martha who had the most to say. How many of you found sometimes in dealing with Jesus that it's our very volubility that stops us from listening clearly enough to what he wants to say in his very tender but firm voice? There's one good thing going for Martha in the middle of it all. She does at some point let out this volley of belief. She says, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." It wasn't actually the question Jesus asked. How many of you know we give Jesus lots of answers that avoid his question? "Do you believe I can do this, raise the dead?" "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's a classic, cute, orthodox, theological answer. Quote the creed back at Jesus, but don't get any nearer. Don't get any nearer to the graveyard of my heart. She doesn't focus. She can't get Jesus to relate to her particular situation. Yes, Jesus Christ came into the world in general, but not into her world at this point of time in particular. The logic of the incarnation is that Christ's involvement with my humanity and with yours is absolutely total. It is absolutely thorough. He smells what I smell, and he smells how I smell. Some people talk about Jesus like he came into the world and somehow got hung up in a state of suspension in the general atmosphere of people's lives. He was grounded in the dirt of the roads. He was riveted to the hull of the necessities of this man's life. The Bible says he was utterly submerged in the sea of my experience. And when he came into the world, he did not wander around with a permanently lost look on his face. Yes, we know that he was homesick more than once. But he was the only one who was not lost. And at the graveside of Lazarus, despite appearing to be in the ozone layer, he's the only one who's actually in touch with reality. Martha's like the rest of us most of the time. She's theologically sound, doctrine's in great shape, but her doctrine at this point didn't have the stamina to take her where she needed to go. Her belief was not connecting with her present need. And all Jesus was doing was asking her to believe in him, not in a creedal statement twice removed. No wonder Jesus wept. You know, they thought that his tears were proof of his love for his friend. It's not really the whole reason why Jesus cried. The word used here is the strongest word describing the emotions of Jesus in the Gospels. And when it appears, there's a kind of double whammy on it. It is the idea of weeping because there's extraordinary identification and compassion and mercy, but it's also a weeping that is rooted in a horror and in a righteous anger at what is being done to the life of that which is the creation of the living God, for whom Father has intents and plans like you wouldn't believe. It's a word that describes the strength of Jesus' affections when he describes the manifestation of evil and the undoing and the unsowing of somebody's life. And in the middle of all this, you get that statement, this self-righteous twaddle. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? It was probably clear to most people that maybe this one even wasn't a kind of spit-in-the-eye job. His engagement with the horror of it. And it's almost as if Jesus starts to move to the tomb and Martha comes between him once more to tell him how sad it all is. Isn't it ironic that when we choose to resist his advances on our life, or to resist his changes, or to thwart his loving interfering in our life, that our defense is always to preserve life as it is? Put yourself in this situation.
She's defending life as it is in front of a tomb. What's she really defending? She's defending death as it is. That's what she's doing. Not life as it is. She's defending death as it is. Now, it's easy for me to stand here 3 feet above contradiction and chide Martha. But you know something? We too fear the slightest millimeter of motion of that stone. There isn't one of us who relishes what Jesus has to do or what has to be done to expose any sin or problem as it really is, or any outcome of how we live our life without his presence. It's bad enough to name it as death without also having to realize the awful ongoing consequences of its corruption or its stench in our lives. You know, I'm with you. I wish it would have been easier for Jesus to deal with this at a civilized distance from the outside without revealing the corpse. This is a bit nasty, Jesus. It's the same thing we require of him in our lives time and time again. We don't like certain things being dealt with in certain ways, whether it's a root of bitterness or an intractable bondage or an unresolved anger or the chronic sin that he would have exposed to his sunlight. Bottom line is, we can't handle the problem, and yet he has the nerve, it seems, to tell us that we are the ones to move the stone. And it seems from the story that if we do the rolling, he will do the resurrecting. How many of you think that's a fair exchange? At last, there's a confession that surrenders access to Jesus. But I want you to note the crowd here. The crowd, even those who know us best, will often draw back. You may need to hear this. It may be for one person here. You may need to hear this. Don't look at the crowd. Don't look at your husband at this point, your wife, your kids, your fellow church members. There is one person only you need to look at, and he's the one person who neither blocks his nose nor averts his gaze. Is Christ's involvement for us often like that for this crowd? Is it too unnerving, too threatening, too embarrassing? Is it too late? Is the enormity of our need too awful to acknowledge? Or are we far too gone to believe that there is any hope? So much for man's response. What about Jesus' response? Jewish wailing was extremely noisy. There was a lot of racket going on. And on this occasion, the racket was drowning out what Jesus wanted to say about resurrection. I love the way Jesus comes into these situations. He makes a couple of statements. He asks three very short questions. He gives three immediate short commands, and he prays a short prayer. And his word goes into the situation like surgical scissors cutting through some awful knot. And what I want you to note this morning, and I please remember the context here. The context is Jesus getting ready to go into Jerusalem for the last time. And what is being enacted here and why it is presented by John as a dramatic parable is it's a foretaste of the travail of Jesus as he relates and engages who we are. But it's also a foretaste for Jesus more than anybody else of the triumph that there is when you trust the Father to do what Father knows best. Son of man, Son of God, walking in faith here, right into this tomb. And there are some characteristics of Jesus' response that I want to suggest to you. You'll probably find in any worthy response of Jesus to your own life or dead circumstances of your life. Or I may be talking to some person this morning, one person, and it may not be dead, it may not be 4 days dead, but it's as good as dead. And the first is, he just starts with a simple promise. He says, your brother will rise again. It's been about make better. Basically, if we come to him, the Bible teaches and Jesus showed us he will not turn us away, especially if we come in a hearse. Someone has said there wasn't a dead corpse that Jesus ever resisted. And in fact, the clearer the acknowledgement of our deaths or of our inability to save ourselves, the more Jesus likes it. And it's a great day, isn't it? I could get many of you, you could come and testify to this publicly. It's a great day when you wake up to the fact that you cannot do mouth to mouth on your own dead corpse. The oxygen tent of our self-created environments, be they spiritual, new age, or materialistic, all the tubes of our drip-fed hopes, all the wretched paraphernalia of our self-help and self-survival, doesn't raise the dead. We're just too proud to admit it. All our attempts to maintain our own sterile infection-free zones have to cease. We must be prepared to be contaminated by his presence. You see, dear ones, without Christ, the terminal diagnosis of the reality of our souls has got to be reckoned with. But he doesn't come to bury us with empty promises. Don't you love him? Everyone turned up here to a farewell memorial service and didn't know they'd just come to a welcome home party. And following the promise, Jesus makes a pronouncement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The problem has been stated. A present tense crisis demands a present tense response. I am. I am. I am. It's easier to raise questions than bodies, but Jesus only indulges in the interrogative as a prelude for the imperative. It's strange to me in reading this text that he doesn't talk about the problem. All he does is talk about himself. Suddenly, the issue here has less to do with how much we know about death or how bad our sin is or what the problem is or how deep our need is. Suddenly, it's got everything to do with who he is, how much we know about him, and how much of what we understand about ourselves we are prepared to bring to how much we've begun to know about Jesus. We know about death, but he says he's the resurrection. How prepared are we to trust him? I am. Your lostness, I am the way. Your confusion, I am the truth. Your emptiness, I am the life. Your hunger, I am the bread of life. Your thirst, I am the living water. Your darkness, I am the light. You're living on the outside. I am the door. Your need for the care of God. I am the good shepherd. Your death. I am the resurrection. I was thinking this week of a hymn that came back to me. We sang it as kids in the assembly we used to go to. Oh, how good it is to trust him, just to take him at his word. Never forgotten that as a child. It's a theology I took away from the worship services. Let's listen to Jesus for once in our life, for once in our culture, for once in our generation. Let Jesus speak. You got to listen because he doesn't speak long sometimes. But he says it clear and he says it firm. And boy, does he say it tender. Again, I sometimes remind people that we've been morticians all our life. We are practiced at the art of disguise and of deceit. We are into cosmetics in a big way in all of our lives, much if not some of the time. You give us any graveside and we'll dress it up for you as a place where you can have a family picnic. We'll turn it into a botanical garden. And all of us have spent time in our lives smelling the fake flowers, fake worship, fake smiles, genuine effort, genuine achievement, anything to deny the stench and the reality of the need of the heart. Our volubility, our vanity is expert at making what is frankly tragic on God's terms look really chic according to society's terms. We're morticians and we're magicians. Have cosmetics, have magic markers. We can bring rabbits out of a hat, but we cannot raise the dead. And the message of the gospel, and Jesus at this last hour in extremis, in his own body, is still presenting it, that your sin, my sin, lay it on. Your death, our death, is an opportunity for his salvation. The problem, says Jesus, is always an opportunity for his power. And frankly, no one there expected anything to happen. And yet, despite their lack of expectation, he still says, your death is not the end of the matter. I'm here at the party. My name is Death Killer. One of the things I've been doing this Lent is, as a Lenten meditation, I'm doing a couple of things. I really recommend it to you. You know, the traditions of the historic church are worthwhile and proven. We are a distracted, tangential, busy people. I hope we do not, as a congregation, want to just, you know, we don't trip into Lent and into Easter and reviewing and meditating again on the glories of the cross of Christ, just riding some trivial little, you know, feel-good surfboard. I urge you, take time out. There's two things that I'm doing to help me and help my soul. One, and one's really, in a way, triggered by my son Ewan, who happens to be reading English, and he's his dad's delight right now because he's discovered the metaphysical poets, the great poets of the church. George Herbert, early 17th century, John Donne, one of the greatest preachers. One of the things I'm doing for Lent is it's a little book that goes through every day of Lent with excerpts from John Donne's sermons and poetry. He was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral from 1621 to 1631. There's hardly a man in the English language that wrote about death and resurrection like John Donne. You'll probably know him from those famous last lines of the sonnet where he proclaims that death thou too shalt die. Serves death notice on death itself. The other thing I'm doing is I'm doing a series of readings from a martyr of the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and reading some of his sermons and his writings on the cross, just absolutely stirring my soul, turning my heart inside out. But John Donne, his word over this incident is death. This is the word of Jesus. Death, thou shalt die. And that is how the New Testament presents the ultimate victory of resurrection on the cross. And it is death and the fear of death that holds all of us, whether we admit it or not, in bondage most of the time in our life. It is the ultimate trump card. You've heard me deal with this before. You know, it's amazing. The older people get, the less peaceful they get. Time is running out, and the more people will screw up their lives and try and squeeze that last bit of juice out of the orange. It's a great fear. Don't believe that considering our end makes things better. It sometimes makes things worse for people's lives. But not only is there a promise and a pronouncement, Jesus delivers a proof. And the prelude to Jesus' action is what I already described when it says he wept, and you get this feeling that in his spirit he is summoning himself up for this confrontation, almost a prelude to what is going to take place in Gethsemane as his soul is going to be nailed to the sticking place of God's will for his life. And he sees the fear and the despondency and the resignation and the hopelessness, but he cannot let go of the will of the Father as at the beginning for those he made in his own image. And his affections break against the work of the enemy. It's very hard not to be touched by those affections. You can't be glib in ministry. You can't be glib in mercy ministry. You can't be glib when you're sharing the gospel that affects people's souls. There is an admixture there. There is that affection of mercy. But let me tell you, there's an engagement with what is the anger of God against that which has the impunity to stomp all over a spirit that was made to worship God in purity and in truth. And if you add to that the fact that God, the heart of the Father, cannot will that one of us in this church today would live a moment, let alone an eternity, apart from Him. What a horror of grief. How would I deal with it as a father of six kids if one of my kids refused and let me know it to sit at my table and said, I'll never sit at your table. How can the heart of God bear an empty place at any table that He has set for the children of men and women? And we're still fussing about, you know, we'll only come on our terms, or we'll only dress on our terms. Or I don't like the way you calligraphied my place setting, God. Or I don't like who you put me next to. I'll come if I don't have to come have anything to do with the church. Jesus, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He just moves. Don't you love Him? I love Him. He just moves with an economy of effort. And He just comes up to this stone and He says, take away the stone. And this is the word of the gospel that has been preached in the lips of Jesus and all down through the ages. There are some things we have to do. Jesus did not roll this stone away. He didn't wave a magic wand, zap, and liquidate the stone. He didn't atomize it on the spot. He stood there and He waited and He said, you roll away the stone. We need each other in this process of restoration. We need the ministry of the saints in our deliverance from our death, orchestrated by Jesus Christ. And Jesus is basically saying what the gospel always demands. Don't talk in generalities. Don't talk from behind your hand. Don't talk from behind a stone. Expose your need. Expose the consequences of your sin. Expose the problem. Expose your death to me. I'm the one person that can handle it. I can take it. And you know what? He has taken it. He's taken it all. And then He says, did I not tell you if you believed you'd see the glory of God? I want to speak a word of encouragement to someone here. It's not even at this point about your faith. How you measure it for the circumstances of your life. It's about the word of Jesus, and it's about Jesus' response to His Father. See, what's at stake for Jesus here is not just our deliverance, it's the glory of the Father. He is so committed to that. Isn't it lovely to think that our problem is a through station for Jesus to Father's glory? You know, I love that because that makes my worst problem a worship track. It's a through station for His glory. And then He says, Lazarus, come out. Make a move, Lazarus. Make a move. Sure, you're bound and you're gagged and you're weak and you're unsure. And Lazarus, I know you've never done this before. Frankly, you couldn't do it before. You wouldn't do it before. Come out. Come out. Just come out. It doesn't matter how you look. It doesn't matter how you are in front of the crowd. Come out. Frankly, if walking and tripping and stumbling in grave clothes is an evidence of the touch of God in our life, then I want to suggest to you today that grave clothes are the height of fashion in the kingdom of God. Them are the clothes we want. Then He says, and this is interesting, this is a word to the community. He says, take off the grave clothes. Jesus deals with all the issues related to our salvation, which is us dealing with our sin and death, us responding to Jesus' word to deal with it on His terms. But there's also that word that goes to the community and our response, the response of the community to minister. How many of you found there's some grave clothes you need other people's help to get off under Jesus' direction? It's a lovely image of the community of faith ministering to each other outside an empty tomb. I love that statement that someone once wrote, Jesus never met a corpse that didn't sit up right on the spot. And the words of Jesus, do you believe this? The story closes with a couple of responses. The fact is, there are some that plotted. We shouldn't be so naive that everybody's response to Jesus is that it's the greatest thing they ever heard. It's not. For some, it entrenches them even deeper in their unbelief or their refusal to respond to Jesus. And the reason this story is worth considering at the beginning of Lent is, as I've already mentioned, this now sparks, if you like, the final flames that lead to Passion Week. But the Bible does say that there were some who put their faith in Him. Nowhere is the nature of our response to who Jesus is more simply or powerfully demonstrated in the Gospels, I would suggest, than what happened here at Bethany and a few weeks later at the dinner party. Which brings me back to where we began. A dinner in Jesus' honor, Lazarus teaming up with Him as the life of the party. What a party. And you know the incident well. I'm just going to refer to it in passing as I close. But you know it well enough to know it is an outrageously extravagant demonstration of devotion. As Mary stoops and pours her perfume worth an annual salary over Jesus' feet, she takes the place of lowliness. Her loose hair broke all polite convention. It was only the adulteress whose hair was loosed. And Mary had been a high-priced call girl before she met Jesus. She was one of the prostitutes at the Roman barracks. And the end of the story is yet another representation that there is a place for every sinner of acceptance on Jesus' terms. There is a place of devotion and of relationship with Jesus. And there'll always be a self-righteous Judas who will tut tut. There'll be some that maybe think you ought to suffer a little more before you know the forgiveness of Jesus. He can't bear that you suffer another day longer. There'll always be a pseudo-spiritual defense of the detachment of those who look on, who lack affection, or who have hardness of heart. I want to tell you something. We're talking about the care company. It's big. It's not even about mercy ministry or our work or our friends and our family. It all comes down to Jesus and me and Jesus and you. There's no waste in true worship. A worship that finds itself from a place of dereliction to this place of silent and inarticulate longing and worship. The point, though, dear ones, is it is always, always, always costly. An annual salary, it'll cost you every annuity you've got. It'll cost you your life. This is how Jesus' ministry reaches its climax before Passion Week. Tomorrow, He's going to enter Jerusalem. But in this incident, He's given a full preview of what He is about to accomplish for everybody. Everywhere. He can move anybody, any time, any culture, any place, from the place of death to the place of devotion. And He can't get there fast enough. But you will not always have Me, He said. Today, while it is still today, harden not your hearts. Do whatever He tells you. There is nothing that cannot be safely, though with shame, exposed to Him. There is nothing that cannot walk when He speaks His word to that which is in grave clothes. There is a community of faith to minister grace and welcome into the community. Come out on Jesus' terms. And why don't you all come along with us? Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, we can say with Martha, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. But Lord, it is not our intention today to make our doctrinal statements theologically accurate and yet, Lord, have any longing in our heart that cannot connect them with our own present circumstances. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't just sit around and have a theological discourse with us, but you keep moving in on us, and that you're not ashamed to stand before the closed places of our life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up not only Lazarus's tomb, but you've opened up a living way for every one of us to come to the Father. We know, Lord, the roadblocks that stop us coming. And I just ask this morning that if it's for one person here, Lord, we'll hear your word again. Come out, dear one. And that you'll give us the grace, Lord, as the community of faith to minister the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for your deliverance from the death of sin. We thank you for that in our lives, Lord. Ever keep us alive, walking in newness of life, I pray. I ask you, Lord Jesus, you'll forgive us for our contentment with gravesides. We hunger and thirst after you, the resurrection and the life. We pray at the season of the year, Lord, that we won't just trip in and out of your presence. Will you please help us what it cost thee, the Holy One? Will you help me to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin? And I want to thank you this morning, Lord, for the Redeemer's tears over my life. You didn't just weep over Lazarus or weep over Jerusalem. I thank you for weeping over me. And I ask this morning, O Lord, that there will not be tears because you see my back. Therefore, Lord, I choose to come to you. We choose to walk free and live free in the community of faith. Lord, will you infuse me? Will you infuse us this Easter with the depth of your travail for us and the glory of your triumph? Let no one be unconvinced that if we come to you, you will receive us and forgive us all our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team closes the service this morning, on this, the second Sunday of Lent, I invite you, as the worship team is playing, we always have an open altar here. If you need just a quiet space here at the front as we close our service, come and make your confession. There may be somebody that needs words. Jesus' words of forgiveness spoken over them this morning. You may need the personalized word to come out, to be spoken over you, and the grave clothes removed. I invite you while we're singing, just if the congregation could stand now, just come and kneel at the front. If you want someone to pray for you, indicate it. Just like to invite those of you on the pastoral team, elders and wives, and our home group leaders and wives, some of our deacons. Just please come forward too. Don't wait to be asked. Please come. Let's respond to one another. Jesus.
I want to know you,
Lord. I want to know you.
Lord, I must know you.
I must know you, Jesus.
To be free. found in you. I want to be clothed in your truth.
To your truth.
So I fix my eyes.
I place my eyes on you alone. Must see you.
I put my faith.
I put my faith in you.
I spend my life,
on you. Speak a word over not only the dear ones at this altar, but over this assembly and over our congregation. And we speak the words of Jesus. Lord, we began this day singing holiness, holiness. It's what we need. It's what we want. We ask, Lord, for a compliant and submissive spirit in each one of us. I ask that it'll characterize the life of this congregation in its response to you, both personally and corporately, that we will not resist your voice. We will not avoid eye contact with you, as it were. And therefore, Lord, we would say to that which is hidden, which needs to be exposed, come forth. Come forth. And Lord, I pray that for every Lazarus, I pray for the end of the story. And I thank you, Lord, you didn't just walk away and leave him there. I thank you, you sat at a table and there was a celebration and there was a dinner in honor of what you did. And therefore, Lord, we choose as your people. We honor you. We celebrate your works. We celebrate your ability to unwrap us and to undo us and to remake us. And I ask for every precious one at this altar, O Lord, for there to be no credibility gap in time, that you will move them in the twinkling of an eye from the isolation of a deathbed to reclining, as it were, on your bosom of intimacy with Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to have them right under his nose and in the most close circle of intimacy with him. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that the perfume of worship will be sweet. And we ask, O Lord, for our own lives this week, break the tombstones, break the alabaster jars. Let it be a week this Eastertide, Lord Jesus, of deliverance from sin and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, who we love and esteem, and say, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Amen. Amen. Amen.
So I fixed my
eyes all together,
on you. Lord, I must see you. I put my faith in you.
Keep you. May the Lord be so gracious to you. May his favor rest upon you. May he give you his peace this day and until Jesus comes. And may you know that his face radiates with joy because of you. Bless one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted to one another, and remember, the Lord is coming soon. Amen. The Lord bless you. Go quietly, go with honor. Respect the blessing of others' lives.